The resurrection of Christ is the end of grieving and pain and the greening of life. And above all, his resurrection means the greening of our spiritual life, which is what we find in Luke chapter 7, an encounter of Jesus and a sinful woman. Would you read God's word with me? One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And we'll read the rest of it later. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that our hearts will be open to what your Spirit is saying to us by this remarkable portion of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke 7 is about religion. What is true religion, what is false? And it comes through a question: who's coming to dinner? Well, there's a Pharisee at his own house, there's Jesus, and there is a very sinful woman all jammed into the same place. And these questions then come up. We have a Pharisee. He is very religious. He has, like almost all Pharisees, good doctrine. And he also lives a good moral life. He is very moral. He follows the rules. He works hard. He sacrifices. If there's anything wrong with him, he can do something to make it up. He is quite sure. He has one problem. He's cold. He is judgmental. He is lacking in love for either this woman or for Jesus. And we kind of like what Jesus does in this passage, you know. He pops the balloon of this self-righteous man, this proud man, and we like how he accepts this sinful woman and blesses and receives her. You know, not everybody likes it, actually. Some people think it is not right for Jesus, a holy man, to let this terribly sinful woman touch him and make a big fuss over him. Why is he allowing that? And of course, he does call her a sinner. That doesn't seem very nice. And he says, you know, "Your faith has saved you." Do you know that a lot of people object to the idea that anybody needs to be saved? They say things like, you know, "Jesus is a savior. Who said I need to be saved? What makes you think I need a savior? I'm a pretty good person. I follow the rules. If I don't, I can do something to make up for that." It seems a bit judgmental. And the idea that our sins can be covered by the blood of Christ, he will atone for our sins, we don't have to do anything, that creates moral laziness. So some people don't like what this passage says, actually. What's curious is that the Pharisee and the person who just objected kind of agree on something. And what they agree on is this: religion is morality. That to do good things is to be a moral person. The Pharisee thinks good people do good things. And the self-righteous modern person who says, "I'm a pretty good person, I don't need Jesus, I don't need labels of sin," they also think that people can be good and they should be good, and that the goal of religion is to have a good relationship with the law. The Bible says, however, that true faith, real religion, is a good relationship with God, with Christ, because not only that woman, but also the Pharisee, and everybody is a sinner in need of God's grace. And that grace, that mercy, makes us merciful toward other people. It liberates us. Another way to say it is this: the Pharisee knows, he's right, that true religion believes that the right doctrines. And it's also true, everybody agrees, that true religion does the right things. We try to be good. But it misses the fact that true religion at heart is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of love, not just the mind, doctrines, not just the will, the actions, but love of God and the people around us. True doctrine, good behavior, and a heart. Well, here's the story. In verse 36, Jesus is invited to dinner. It's a banquet, maybe a big Sabbath dinner. Jesus taught widely. People knew that. They invited him to their homes as a visiting teacher. This was a common thing in those days. And so there's a dinner party. But please don't picture the dinner parties that you know. The dinner parties you know are formal and maybe, you know, fine china, things like that, and place settings and all the rest. And, you know, maybe that was there. I want you to take a little bit of that and mix it with a block party. Because at a block party, people can come and go, and anybody can drop in for a little while. And that's also the case here. It's half formal dinner party and half block party in this important sense that there are seats and arrangements, and there's a host, and there are places of honor. But it's like a block party in that anybody can come and go anytime. And in that anyone coming and go, someone shows up, a woman, the wrong kind of person, a terribly sinful woman, a notorious sinner. We don't know what her sin is. It doesn't say. People say, oh, maybe she was a prostitute or a Roman collaborator. We don't know. Whatever sin looms large in your mind, plug it in. Whatever would most offend you, plug that in. She was a great sinner, and the Pharisee recoils. How did she get here? What is she doing? Ruining my party with Jesus. Well, she is a sinner, but she's also a changed sinner. She is a great sinner who is greatly aware of, she has felt the full weight of her sin, and she has taken it to Jesus, and he has forgiven her, and she is deeply grateful, and she hears that Jesus is at this party, and so she has to go and thank him and show her devotion to him. She brings an alabaster jar of perfume. She knows she's breaking all the rules. Nobody wants her there. She knows that. And she's bringing perfume, a gift that probably cost her several months' wages. And she intends to pour it out on Jesus' head. That's what you did with perfume. But in those days at a dinner party, people didn't have chairs. They certainly didn't have pews like we have. People would gather around a table that was on the floor, and they would recline on pillows, and they would rest on their left arm like this, and their feet, I'm not going to demonstrate this, but their feet would stick out like in a fan, all the people's legs would stick out. So anybody who came up to them would come first to the feet of the people at the party. And so the woman comes toward Jesus, and she comes upon his feet. And when she sees him, she's overcome with emotion, and I'm sure she didn't expect to do this, but she begins to cry, and as she cries, her tears begin to flow. The word that's used is a word that usually means to rain, R-A-I-N. Tears are pouring from her, and Jesus' feet are wet, and she says, oh my goodness, I've gotten his feet wet. And in her devotion and her surprise, she kneels down to dry his feet, and all she has available is her own hair. And so she lets down her hair and begins to dry Jesus' feet with her hair. I've got to tell you, this is borderline scandalous. It's bad enough that this sinful woman comes, but a woman did not let her hair down in public. That simply wasn't done in those days. It would be vaguely like coming to a banquet uninvited and dressed in a bathing suit or sweaty and skimpy gym clothes. You know, you're not supposed to do this. And people are horrified. And not only that, but there she is at Jesus, and she begins to kiss his feet. And we know that her love is strong, but it's pure. It's not a romantic love. It's a love of devotion. She forgot herself, and then she takes the jar, and she breaks the neck and pours it out all at once. And so she anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints his feet with the ointment. And the Bible says that she did this because she was first loved. The Bible says we love because God first loved us. God demonstrates his love for us in this while we were still sinners. He gave his son for us. His spirit pours love into our hearts. And that love comes out of our hearts spontaneously. That's real religion. The opposite is what we see in the Pharisee. In Revelation 2, there is a letter Jesus writes to a church in Ephesus. A church is gone. There's no church there anymore. And no town even anymore. And Jesus writes to them and says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot tolerate those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And so Jesus is speaking in Revelation to the church and saying, you know, I think this speaks to many of us. It's good to work hard. It's good to toil and endure and to test the truth versus falsehood. And it's good, it's really good to work hard for your family and in society and be faithful in your work. It's good. It's good to volunteer, but sometimes we just work and work and work and work, and there's no love in it. Love is cold. And we do because it's our duty, not because we love the person for whom we do. And so Jesus, first of all, is asking, does this describe the Pharisee? Does it describe some people who either are Christians and have faded in their love, or some people who think they're Christians? They're just going through the motions. We have to ask even, does this describe us? Is it possible for us, even those who know Christ, to get colder and colder and more dutiful and to be so busy with work that you don't even take the time to pull back and love the person you're working for? Love your neighbor, love your family member, love the Lord for whom you work. This Pharisee, we don't know his heart. He doesn't seem like he loves God. Maybe he loved God a little at some point and he lost it. He certainly has lost sight of God's grace. He sees this woman. He's not pleased that she's found forgiveness. He's offended. How terrible that this woman, this sinful woman, come to my house, my good and noble house. This is a Pharisee. Just a few verses earlier in Luke 7, a Pharisee called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, because he would spend time with anybody, share a meal with anybody. Here he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of this woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now he assumes two things. He says, number one, to himself, a true prophet would not let a woman like that touch him. And he's wrong. A true prophet would. And he also thinks, Jesus cannot possibly know who this woman is. And again, he is wrong. But we should be thankful that he raises a question. If this man were a prophet, raises the question, who is Jesus? It's a very important question. It's raised over and over again in Luke 4 through 9. In chapter 5, for example, Jesus heals a man who's paralyzed. But right before he does, he says, your sins are forgiven, rise and walk. And people say, who is this who dares to forgive sins? Well, the answer is, it's Jesus, who's going to the cross to atone for our sins. He has the right to forgive sins. In chapter 7, Jesus raises the dead son of a widow. And the people say, he's a great prophet, meaning he does great things as well as saying great things. But somebody on scene also calls him Lord. Is he more than a prophet? Is he Lord? In chapter 8, there's a great storm at sea threatening to kill everybody in the boat. And he says to the waves, be still. And they obey. And the people say, who is this who even commands the wind and the waves? And they're still. In chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the word is a prophet, Elijah, Elisha. John the Baptist, one of those. He says, who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ of God, the King and suffering Messiah. He says, right. Then the transfiguration occurs and the voice from heaven comes and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's who Jesus is. The Pharisee doubts it. He doesn't even think Jesus is a prophet, let alone son of God. And he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know. Jesus is a prophet. And he does know. He knows exactly who she is and is very pleased that she is touching him. He also knows what the Pharisee is thinking because he's a prophet and more than a prophet and says, I want to speak to you. Now, we already read this a few moments ago. He says, let me tell you a story. It's a story that could maybe appeal to this Pharisee, disarm him so he can listen and repent. There's a moneylender who lends out a lot of money, and people owe him money. One owes him 500 denarii, one owes him 50. You don't know what that is. That's 20 months' wages and 2 months' wages. Neither one can pay it back, and he forgives them both. Simple question, who will be more grateful? Who will love him more? And the answer, the Pharisee says grudgingly, I suppose the one who had the greater debt canceled. It seems kind of cautious and grudging, but it's true. I mean, who would be more grateful? Surely the one who's forgiven 20 months' wages is more grateful than the one forgiven 2 months' wages, because such a vast debt has been forgiven. This, of course, represents our debt before God. The Bible calls our sins our debts. Forgive us this day our daily debts. Our debts. Forgive us our sins, our debts. Jesus tells the parable this way because the Pharisee thinks that people have different debts to God. He thinks he has a very small debt and the woman has a very large debt. That's not the truth. The truth is that everybody has a large debt before God, that everybody's a great sinner, that everybody's been forgiven something like 20 months' wages or more before God. The Pharisee doesn't understand that. He thinks he's superior. He thinks if he's done anything wrong, he can make it up with good deeds or, you know, maybe a sacrifice of some kind. And because he thinks he doesn't need grace, he doesn't extend grace. He's quick to judge the woman, quick to judge Jesus. That can infect us, can't it? When we think we need little grace, we can be very slow to extend grace. When we think we're good and we're righteous, we're self-righteous, we can easily look down on other people and judge them and condemn them. A lot of people are like the Pharisee, at least in this way. They believe that religion is about doing good. The true religion is high morality. But Jesus says that true religion is knowing you're a sinner and being forgiven much. And Jesus now addresses his host and says, can we review the last little bit? Because since I've been here, this woman has been anointing me and weeping over me and wiping my feet. And what have you been doing? Everybody knew the standards of a warm welcome in those days. A warm welcome in those days had at least these elements. A host would wash his guest's feet first. And second, a host would greet with a kiss on the cheek. And third, he would offer some oil to soothe dry skin. And the Pharisee didn't do any of these things for Jesus because he didn't love Jesus. But the woman did all three because she did love Jesus. He says this in verse 44. You can follow along with me. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And he draws the conclusion, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, verse 47. Now, it's possible to misread this. It's not saying she's been forgiven because she shows much devotion, as if her great devotion allows her to be forgiven. It's the flip of that. He's saying, see how much she loves. That's proof that she's been forgiven. The only way you are this loving is if you have been loved and forgiven. The actions of the hands reveal what's in the heart, the Boston Marathon. When the bombers did their terrible work, we thought, there must be great hatred in their hearts to do such a hateful thing. Did you know that a little bit before, so I read, a man named Dick Hoyt crossed the finish line? Dick Hoyt's 72 years old. Dick Hoyt was pushing his quadriplegic son in a cart, 26 miles. They have gone through 30 marathons together. Why? Because his quadriplegic son feels alive, because he loves the marathon. And so Dick Hoyt, 72 years old, pushes his son through marathons. because he has great love. Our deeds reveal what is in our heart. This passage is not saying to us, go forth and do good like this sinful woman. It's saying every one of us is a sinner. Those of us who think we've hardly sinned are sinners and in great need of grace. And those of us who are deeply aware of our sin, maybe even wept over our sin this week and agonized over our sin in the last couple of days, we too are great sinners and in need of God's great grace. And the question is, do you know this? Do you know that every human, those who look good on the outside and those who don't look so good on the outside, that every human is a great sinner and in need of great grace? And that grace is enormously liberating. It liberates us from God. It takes our fear of God's judgment away. And it opens us to love other people. Not to judge and condemn, but to be kind and to love from the heart. True faith has three components to it. Right doctrine. Absolutely. God is personal. He's holy and righteous and just and good and loving and merciful. You got to know that. And Jesus is his son. Right doctrine is essential. And a desire to obey is essential. But those two by themselves can become a Pharisee. It's right doctrine and right deeds, motivated by a core of love for God, coming from the knowledge that he loved us first and has forgiven us, and then we love others. Let me illustrate this through a story someone gave me. It's a portion of a book that I read. A woman wrote her autobiography, and it goes like this. 15 years or so ago, she was a radical secularist, we might say. She was a newly tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She belonged to the Unitarian Universalist Assembly, I'll call it, which is a body that calls itself a church but doesn't believe in the deity of Christ and Jesus as Savior and Lord and has, you know, very different moral standards. She, in her autobiography, wrote that her lifestyle was explicitly hostile to the law of God, her beliefs and her practices. She thought Christians were vulgar, and she thought that they said, the Bible says to avoid thinking. I quote her, Christians seemed to her exclusive, judgmental, narrow-minded, closed-minded, scornful, and allergic to dialogue. And she wrote about this in an article in her paper, local newspaper, A Critique of Promise Keepers. And she got a lot of letters, fan mail and hate mail, and she put them in boxes. And she also got a letter she didn't know what to do with. And it was by a older Reformed Presbyterian pastor by the name of Ken Smith. I happen to know his son. And it was kind, and it was inquiring. And the man asked questions and said, would you like to get together for coffee and talk about these things? And she looked at the letter over and over, and then after some months, she called the man up, and a dialogue began. He did not invite her to church. He did not hand her a Bible. They just talked. Coffee, dinner with his wife, leisurely conversations. Eventually, she did start reading the Bible on her own and started going to his church on her own. Felt strange, but people treated her well. And as time went by, the Bible began to make sense. It spoke to her mind. And as time went by, she also changed her lifestyle. She changed her actions. But above all, she began to love Jesus. And that's what changed her. Completely different life. She wrote a book about her experiences. She was forgiven much. And so she has much love. That's what Jesus says. Your sins are many and they've been forgiven, and so there is much love. People said, how does he dare to forgive sins? The answer is he dares to forgive sins because he raises people from the dead, because he was risen from the dead, because he died on the cross and he rose again. And he says, your faith has saved you. Eternal life begins now because you've tasted my love and my grace. How shall we respond to these things? You know, there's some short, obvious points, may I say? This means, small point, that we are free to associate with all kinds of people, not just good, nice people, but sinners, great sinners like this woman, enter into conversations with them, tell them what we think, what we believe. Get into a dialogue, by all means. We should talk to all kinds of people. More than that, we should talk because there's something in us to talk about. We should know ourselves that we are sinners forgiven by grace. How many of you have wept over sin in the last week or two? Even over your own sin. This woman wept over her sin. There were tears of sorrow and they were tears of joy. Great sorrow at what she'd done, great joy at what Jesus had done for her. That's real faith. That changes people. That leads to a heart that generates acts of love, not cold duty, but real love. We should savor that. We shouldn't be afraid to weep over our sins or the sins of the world, to feel the weight of our sin. We don't have to pretend we're good people. We're not. God knows better. And so we should rest in Christ. There was something wrong with that Pharisee, you know? He was obedient. He had the right doctrine. He was cold and hard. We don't need to have something wrong at the core of our being. We can be warm, loving, as the Lord is loving to us. He presents his love to us in a graphic way, in the most tangible way possible, in the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial. It looks back to the day when Jesus said, "I give you a sacrament. This is my body," he told his disciples, "broken for you." He took a cup at his last meal with his disciples. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." It appeals to our minds, but more. It appeals to us in the core of our being. This is not just a ritual. This is the body and blood of Christ given for us. Jesus is present here now, giving us more proofs of his love, and I pray that we'll answer it. If you don't know Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, don't take these elements. Ponder, pray. There's a prayer in the bulletin. You can pray, but if you're a strong Christian or weak, if your love is cold or warm, if you've been walking in righteousness lately, or if there's been a fair amount of sin in your life, if you trust in Christ, then come and receive this proof of his love for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these elements set aside for this uncommon use to give us a tangible sign that we who are sinners have been forgiven by your grace, a tangible sign that you are present, you commune with us so that love would pour out of us, so that we would not be cold. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.